Mr. Tulkinghorn. Mr. Voles. Mr. Jagger. Z, with an S. Are these familiar men to you? Familiar names? How about if I said Mr. Rumpole? Miss Davenport? Mr. Mason? Mr. Finch? Lieutenant Caffey? Or Lieutenant, if you prefer. Who are they? They are lawyers. They're all fictional lawyers, but then fictional lawyers are very important, very popular, aren't they? People who serve in the justice system. There are all kinds of books and stories and television series and films about them. The drama of the courtroom and the lawyer at the heart of it, who makes the arguments, who presses the case, who brings the defence or manages to prosecute. They're seen as clever. The barristers in the courtroom, able to catch out the witness, able to impress the jury with their oratory. They become the key figures to winning or losing in court. Lawyers. Here in Acts 24 we meet a real one. His name is Tertullus. I think possibly he's the only named lawyer in the Bible, though I may be wrong. But certainly here we have a very visible lawyer, and he's doing what lawyers do. He's in court and he's aiming to get Paul condemned. He's for the prosecution. Now, in a future sermon, we'll think about how he fails in that and how Paul is defended. But today, let's just focus on what he does here. Why is he here in Acts? What's he trying to do? What does it say to us? What can we learn from it? Because there are lessons in these few verses, which I think are more than just about going to court and facing the great lawyer. There are other things to be learned here. So the story is this. Paul is in custody. He's in the custody of the Roman authorities. I said that just now in introducing the passage. He's down in Caesarea. It's a port, 70 miles from Jerusalem. Lavishly built, that means it's to the west, isn't it? Lavishly built by King Herod in previous years. And as the name suggests, built in honour of the Roman Emperor. It's Caesarea. It's more Gentile than Jewish, really, as a place. For the Romans, it's the seat of local government. Although the governor may visit Jerusalem, he's going to really rule from Caesarea. There's a strong military base there, therefore, as you'd expect. It's where his strength lies. It's where his strength is held. Because it's dedicated to Roman rule, there is a large pagan temple in the place. Huge statues of the pagan gods. That's where Paul has gone. It's a city within Israel's borders. But it's an utterly Gentile city in so many ways. There are Jews there. But in so many ways dominated by non-Jewish ideas and power. A taste of Rome in the midst of Israel. Now, at the end of chapter 23, Paul is sent there by the Roman tribune, by the commander in Jerusalem. He's sent there for his own safety because, as I said, the Jewish leaders have tried to assassinate him. Well, their case is now going to be heard again. It's been heard, as it were, once in Jerusalem. Now it's going to be heard by the highest authority. The governor is a man called Felix. You picture Paul here. He is like a pawn, isn't he, in a system. Little Paul, quite literally little Paul, he's a small guy. He's just a pawn in a system. There's a great political system and it has its hands round his throat. There's a tyrannical empire and he can be crushed under its foot in a moment and no one would care. Poor little Paul. And yet, what we've seen in previous passages is that the Lord has placed him there. This is not poor little Paul. This is the Lord actually moving his chess pieces around, doing his plans fulfilling his purposes. And so though Paul is being tried by human courts, scary human courts, with governors with the power of life and death, actually what we've seen also in previous chapters is that there's a higher court sitting, a court above, a heavenly court. God is watching all of this, and from God's point of view, Paul is a key witness. Paul is testifying to the reality of Christ, and God is going to respond as to how they respond to him. There's a higher court that sits even as this one sits. Paul isn't just a witness in his own defence. Paul is a witness in the prosecution. The prosecution of a country. God is trying Israel in these verses. God has called them into his court, the Jewish nation. You know why, if you've read your Bibles at all. For century after century after century, as the Lord Jesus would say, God's had dealings with this country. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He gave them at the start of it all a great law to judge them by. And then at the end of the whole process, he sent them his son. Surely they would listen to him. Then they rejected him. They killed him in their own petty little court. But God vindicated him, raised him back up. And then the risen Lord Jesus ascended into glory, and the ascended Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit at work in the apostles and in the first Christians testified in Israel, Jesus is King. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus is raised. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is returning. He is King. That's the court case which is really running in these verses. You think Paul's on trial? Paul's a witness in a bigger trial. The judge of all the earth is looking at that country that he's had so much to do with and saying, you rejected my son. So I sent you his people. What will you do with them? But this court case, this bigger court case, is drawing near its end. God has been very patient. We're maybe in the late 50s AD, early 60s, somewhere around there. It's 30 years on from Jesus' death. God's been very patient. He's given this nation time to respond, but time is running out now. He's given this nation time to change their minds, to turn from their sins, to repent of their wicked rebellion, to embrace Jesus as Lord, but time is running out now. The Lord Jesus said, it's there in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost too, there'll be a generation who can hear, but if they won't hear, there will be destruction. 40 years is a generation in Israel. The clock is ticking and the 40 years isn't far off finishing. If the people who are of the time do not respond to Jesus by that deadline, they will fall in the disaster that will come upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman armies. And that event is very near now. It's just a few years away. We know all about it because we've got the histories of it, and it's horrible. It was a devastating event. Here, it's on the horizon. Israel is in court. God is the judge. Paul is a witness. The final key witness, if you like, before that judgment. Now, that's the big picture, and that's what we've seen hopefully in past chapters and what we need to keep seeing as we read on in Acts. Israel's trying to judge Paul. Actually, God is judging Israel. Now let's zoom into these events. Verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea. High priest from Jerusalem, the main religious power, but also with political power, aristocracy, arrives with a legal team. Now, Ananias has history with the governor, Felix. There was another... I can't go into the details now, but there were connections between Ananias and Felix to do with Felix being appointed, but also Felix had another high priest murdered. I think a chap called Jonathan, if I remember. So there's lots of political machinations in the background to what is happening here. So when you picture this court, let's not picture a nice, polite court where everybody is terribly concerned to be on their best behaviour and speak the truth. This is a court where wheelings and dealings occur, where you don't presume on justice. It's an unpleasant place. People are playing for power. People have got their own agenda. People are protecting their backs. Again, feel. Paul is like a little pawn in the midst of other people's games. So easily could he be crushed. And yet he can't be, because actually he is in the Lord's hands. Now in verse 2, Tertullus the lawyer opens the case. He speaks, as I'm told, in a very standard sort of Roman way, if you're in a Roman court. Firstly, he begins by recognising the value of the judge. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in the nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. That feels like flattery, doesn't it? Which is why we read Psalm 12. Felix is a pretty brutal and nasty, cynical politician. And Tertullus to say, sort of, we've enjoyed such blessings under your wise rule. Now, I'm sure Felix knows he's being played, because he's used to all this. But on the other hand, I mean, courts have to have their special language, don't they? Yes, my lord, and so forth. And, of course, Felix still likes to feel his authority. He might know Tertullus is flattering him, but Tertullus has to flatter him because he's got power. Tertullus also begins this way because he has to make clear why he's bothering the governor at all. Oh, well, why would we bring such an insignificant ant before you? Well, we think you need to know, because you're the one who's given us peace, and this is a troublemaker. He does point to Judea and say that Judea has been a troubled country, but Felix has brought peace. You can imagine how he's brought peace. Roman short swords, javelins. He's brought peace through violence. But what do you feel when you hear Tertullus? Oh, he's being a good lawyer, isn't he? It's impressive. It's like watching a courtroom drama. This man knows how to get the judge. This man knows how to spin his words. But as you listen, doesn't it grate on your ears, just the flattery of it? Doesn't it give you a sight into the way politics and law so often sadly work? The corruption of a judge, the corruption of a courtroom, the corruption of political deals, the trickery that's being played. Paul's life is in the middle of this. But people play games with other people's lives. But I want you not to just see Tertullus, the professional, in action. See the high priest. The high priest of Jerusalem. The man who can go into the most holy place of the temple. And here he is, rubbing his hands at the side of a Gentile court in a Gentile city, pleading with Roman power to kill a fellow Jew. Enjoying the fact that the lawyer is good at his job and can act on his behalf. Wanting this corrupt governor flattered and praised. This governor who killed one of his previous high priests. And Ananias is stood there nodding. Oh yes, that's right, Tertullus, you tell it. This is why Israel is heading towards a crash in these verses. They are shameless, these leaders, in the state, in their godless state. They've just embraced the world completely. They've given up on the law of God. They've got Roman law now to do their dirty work. They want to play by Roman rules. You know what Jesus said, don't you? Take up the sword, live by the sword, die by the sword. You want to play this game? You can play it. And one day it will come back to you. Jerusalem wants to play this way with Roman swords? Then they will meet Roman swords again. as will their wives and their children. They reap what they sow. Gentile power and Gentile justice against Paul. Gentile power and Gentile justice against them in a few short years. This is the corruption that has occurred in Israel. This is why God brings the devastating judgment he does. Now, Tertullus says, well, Felix, verse 4, I know you're very busy. We'll only keep you briefly. I should be quick to move on. Verse 5, he's just a troublemaker. He's a plague here in the country. Stirs up riots among Jews all over the world. Tertullus is being a good lawyer. He's playing to the current problems of his society. Felix does have to act violently to suppress riots. There are any number of Jewish bands and other bands who do want to get involved in terrorism and so forth. The reason Felix is often brutal is because he's dealing with brutal people. And so Tertullus plays that. Well, we think this man Paul's, he's a part of all that, you know. We can't prove actually that he's been involved in any terrorist groups for the last 30 years. We can't prove he's actually armed at all, and apparently he only speaks rather than attacks people. But you know, he's a real troublemaker. I mean, he causes riots. I mean, he doesn't actually ringlead the riots directly, but he stirs them up. I mean, there's no question about it. You've got to do something about him. To Felix, you've already got problems with this type of thing. You've got to sort it. What does Tertullus add? He says, well, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He's from a group associated with Nazareth up in the north. It's a backwater, probably a troubled area in some ways. It's linked with Jesus the Nazarene, who was executed as a fake Messiah in their eyes. Tertullus is trying to describe Paul in the worst light he can, as you'd expect a lawyer to do for the prosecution. It's what he does. And then he adds, and he's desecrated the temple. Now, Felix doesn't care about the temple. He's a Roman governor. What does he care about a Jewish temple? But he is concerned about causing a riot in Jerusalem. And if somebody attacks the temple, you get violence on the streets. You get uproar. So Tertullus knows what he's doing. He's spinning anything he can around Paul. He's shining whatever bad light he can onto Paul to get him condemned, to get him killed. Paul is in the hands of the professional lawyer. And so he winds up his speech. I assume it was longer than that, but Luke's summarising. But he winds up his speech, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth. Tertullus calls no witnesses. He's confident that Felix will just act. Long as he's spun it well, he can get the governor. I mean, what does the governor want to spend time mucking about with some non-entity from the northern parts? 5 minutes, get him out of court, get him on a cross, move on. And the Jewish leaders join in the accusation, asserting that these things are true. And again, you see the ugliness of what's become of Israel. The high priest should know that you don't condemn somebody with less than two or three witnesses, but he'll stand nodding in a Roman court just after one speech from one lawyer. Oh, he'll say, well, we've got the witnesses. We're all here to witness to it. But they're all lying. They know that Paul hasn't done the things they've accused him of. This high priest dares to stand in a court and go against the great commandments of God. You do not bear false witness against your neighbour. And this high priest dares to do it. You shall not murder. And this high priest dares to call for it. That is the corruption of Israel. That is the disaster of their own making. That's these verses. So Paul is on trial before the world. Next time we'll see him respond. Let's finish off. Let's just do some lessons for ourselves from this. First one's very simple, isn't it? As Christians, we're not naive. The world doesn't play fair. seems blindingly obvious to say it, but we should say it to each other. Don't be naive. The world doesn't play fair. They play this game. And we are called not to. We are called to speak truth. We're called not to bear false witness. We're called not to murder people either with actual murder or with hatred. But the world, sometimes it will control itself, but often doesn't play fair. You'll find yourselves in situations of work or in other contexts, in courtrooms or whatever. People do so often. Whatever they need to do to cause trouble they don't like. Say what they need to say, lie what they need to lie, slander and gossip, flatter and spin. Christians are called not to do that. Not only amongst ourselves, not only don't spin or lie or slander your fellow Christians, but don't respond with that to those who have harmed you. We'll feel like doing it. Okay, some of us will be better than others. Some of us are better barrack room lawyers than others. Some of us can argue a case better. Some of us can spin things better. Some of us can get cleverer ways to put people down with sharp words. But you do that, and you reap the consequences, which is, like Jerusalem, you take up the world's swords, and you will find that you go down with the world's swords too. They will cut you just as much as you cut others. Christians are called to be different. We're called to trust the Lord for justice, not to play the game the world's way. Now that's difficult, because when the world's against you, it crushes your spirit. But Christians are called to have faith in the Lord as the true judge, as the righteous judge, as the one we can trust. We don't have to play the game their way with flattery and spin and slander and gossip. We entrust ourselves to him. We believe in him and he'll care for us. Secondly, when we read these verses, we do remember that the court case that Paul is actually a part of, the big court case, is one that we're involved in. The court case of history. The great court case of history is God versus the world. So whatever people may trouble you with, whatever they throw at you, whether true or false, whatever trouble they bring your way, it is trivial compared with the great court case that all of us are caught up in. Everyone will give account to God for their lives. You will give account to God for your life. So our first concern is not simply, well, how are others treating me? What are they doing to me? What have they done for me? What have I got from them? What have they said to me? How have they hurt me? How have they bothered me? That's not your first concern. Your first concern is, how does God see me? That's the biggest court case of all. Not the actual court cases out there at Snaresbrook, and not the little court cases of your life where you feel there's an argument going on between you and somebody and who's in the right. Well, they matter, but they're not the big case. How does God see you? What sins do you need to repent of? What ways do you need the Holy Spirit to change within you? How do you speak to bring God glory? How do you act to bring God glory? What will God say to you on the day of judgment? You're part of a big court case. You can ignore it if you like. You still meet the judge at the end. And as Christians, we know that in fact our position within that court case has been changed. If we're Christians, we know that in fact we are ready to meet that judge, that in fact Jesus Christ has forgiven us our sins, In fact, we now have someone to speak on our behalf in the courtroom and to see us acquitted. But then that means we've become witnesses in the court case. We are those like Paul who now say to the world, Jesus Christ is coming back. He is the judge of the living and the dead. God has proven this by his resurrection. All will be called to account before him. So we ask ourselves of our lives, do we live as though that's true? Is your life actually lived as though that court case exists? Or not? Is it just a sort of Sunday idea that gets spun out in services and doesn't have much to do with Monday to Saturday? Because it's not really real, is it? There's no real court case, there's no real judge in heaven who's going to descend to us. Our lives should, against the world, reflect that and say, no, this is real. It's the most real thing which is happening in anyone's life. That is going on. And Christians are to live aware of that and showing that. We remember that the world is unjust, always will be, but we remember that the Lord will bring justice, and he really will. And then a third lesson from this is just to say, beware lawyers. Since we're talking about lawyers, it seems suitable to finish with them, doesn't it? Tulkinghorn and Vowles and Jaggers and etc, etc. Now, beware lawyers in the sense of sometimes those we might have to face in court, people like Tertullus or whatever, but really I was thinking of other types. Firstly, beware the barrack room lawyer that I mentioned just now. What's a barrack room lawyer? It's a phrase which means people who give strong opinions on us, but they aren't reliable. Now, it's good to listen to others who criticise you, because there's probably truth in it, and you need to hear it, and so do I. But watch out for those who criticise for other reasons. They just want to get one up on you. They just enjoy it. They're just in a bad mood. Life has gone wrong for them, so they're lashing out on other people to take out their anger. They're the sort of person who always has to win in any situation. Don't be intimidated by such people. Don't be such a person. Don't do it to others. And don't be intimidated by them. If you have a real friend who rebukes you, listen to them. Because rebukes given in love can be good. And you need to hear them. But beware the barrack room lawyer, the person who just wants to tell you you're wrong in this way and that way, and they're just putting you down for their own reasons. There's no love in it. As a Christian, say, look, they're not going to get me down. I'm not going to be crushed by them. I answer to my Lord above. Beware the lawyers like that. And then let me say to you, beware your inner lawyer. You have an inner lawyer, don't you? You have a voice within you which condemns you, prosecutes you at times. We call it your conscience. Conscience is a good thing. Conscience is a good thing because it troubles us when we sin. But we're broken people, which means our conscience sometimes misleads us too. Our conscience is sometimes a bad lawyer. In other words, we feel terrible, we feel down, we feel lost when we shouldn't. And Satan loves to exploit that weakness. You know what the name Satan means? The name Satan means the accuser. He's all up for accusing you of stuff to bring you down. The ultimate false lawyer who works in ways that we don't see but we do feel. You know, the Lord Jesus once warned a group about him. This group had said to Jesus, "Oh, you're illegitimate, aren't you? You have no place in Israel." And Jesus, in response to them, says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And sometimes your inner lawyer will be being influenced by those lies. So remember, your inner voice is not always helpful. Conscience is a good thing, But in a broken world, our broken inner voice can accuse us of all kinds of things that it has no place doing. A Christian is to test their life properly by God's word, not by how they feel. If you have sinned against something God has said, ask for mercy. God will show you and help you. If you've been foolish, going against wisdom God has given, ask for mercy. God will show you and help you. But as Christians, we don't need to feel constantly condemned by some inner voice. The Lord Jesus has set us free. He has set us free from the guilt of our sins, and we really believe that. Beware the inner lawyer. So as we read this passage, let's take that to heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. We are not condemned because we have trusted him and our sins are forgiven. Beware anything that tells you otherwise, because the Lord Jesus Christ died so that you could be not guilty. And if you're a Christian, that's how you stand in the courtroom of God.